I don't know literally anybody who can be all things to all people, because I can't be all things to my children or to my wife. I either can be a great father or I can be a good friend, but I can't necessarily be both. I can either be for my wife a great husband, but I can't be a great playmate, so to speak. For that, she needs other women, just like I need other guys. In fact, anybody who claims, I think, to be all things to all people is somebody who has literally no sense of self. They literally don't know who they are, and no hope of real mental sanity, because being all things to all people means that in order to be yourself, you need to be what anybody else wants you to be, which means you would have no way of gauging what is right or wrong. You would have no way of knowing what to believe or not to believe. If you were all things to all people, you would completely lose yourself. You would cease to be a unique, differentiated human being from all the other human beings around you. If you're going to do something really well in life, it means that you will have to forego doing other things that are well, that you could do well. You can't be equally good with your career and your family, for example. You can't be an Olympian, speaking of the Winter Olympics that are coming up, and also hang out with everybody else your age and expect to be an Olympian. You have to sacrifice things. Whatever it is that we choose to place first in our lives, by definition, means that something else will have to be placed second or third. And yet, here we have the Apostle Paul saying exactly the opposite. I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some. So the question is, how can this be? How is it possible for Paul, or for any of us for that matter, to be all things to all people? And in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul makes clear that he's not talking about being a person who has no sense of self. What he's focusing on is one thing, and that is preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. That's his whole life mission. It's not a choice, really, for him. Once he met Jesus with that blinding flash on the Damascus Road, the gospel got so deep down inside of his bones, his heart, his psyche, and his soul, and his body, that trying to make Paul not preach was like trying to hold back a 10-foot ocean wave as it breaks with your bare hands, thinking that that will work. Good luck with that. Paul had to preach. He had to preach because Jesus had touched him so deeply that for him, Jesus deserved the love of every last man, woman, child, creature on this planet. And he was determined to do all that he could to widen the circle of praise for Jesus, for what Jesus's life represented, for what his love represented, and ultimately for what his sacrifice and grace was for. This was the animating center of Paul's existence. And for him, he would communicate this love to anybody, anywhere, anytime, be they Jew or Gentile, male or female, be they Samaritan or Judean. This is why in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul says he's perfectly willing to be flexible in finding doorways and avenues in which he can get the gospel across to any given group of people at any given time. For those who are weak, I can become as one who is weak. For those who hold the law in very high regard, I can hold it in high regard. For those who live outside of the law, I don't live under the law either. Paul was not being wishy-washy or mealy-mouthed. He did not lack integrity. He did not lack a spine. He did not lack for character. He had all of these things. He just let the Spirit turn him into a master communicator, who was so skilled at finding just the right spiritual, personal, and rhetorical angle that he could get his message of Jesus and the story of salvation and his love across to everybody that he met. It was his all-consuming passion. And if somebody got hung up about details about whether this meal that they were about to eat had been offered previously at a temple as a sacrifice to pagan gods, he said it's not really about the food and what we ingest, but for those who are still believing that that's an improper way, then don't do it. In other words, he was trying to figure a way to get the gospel message out so that everybody could accept it and believe in it. And he wanted to do this by showing that ultimately the message is one about love. and that love, as he will say later to Peter in a letter that he will write to him, covers a multitude of sins. If you can be a loving person, it covers a multitude of sins. First, get people to fall in love with Jesus. Get them to fall in love with the message that he had. That was what Paul was after, finding a way to get Jesus into people's hearts and minds and beings. Paul is jumping up and down with exuberance for Jesus in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians, and he will do this through every letter that he writes from here on out. And the question that this poses to us is this: do we still have the same excitement for Jesus that we had when we were little, or have we become too old and too cool to be that exuberant? Each year, I have the privilege, and I'm reminded of this when I participate in our vacation Bible school. And I think Lauren and those that teach Sunday school get to appreciate this every week, in a sense, too. There is something about the contagious enthusiasm for Jesus in our children that becomes contagious for me as an adult. It is their exuberance, their faith, that ignites me to remembering what I was excited about when I was their age and why I went into ministry in the first place. And I came across this poem that I think speaks to us as adults, at least to our cynicism, and offers us a way of reminding ourselves what that childhood joy was all like and about. This poem gets at what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It was written by a person named Stephen Dunn. He's a parent of a kid who's going to vacation Bible school, in this poem entitled, At the Smithville Methodist Church. It was supposed to be arts and crafts for a week. That's what we believed as parents. But when my daughter came home with the Jesus Saves button, we knew that art was up. There was some ancient craft abrew. She liked her little friends, all right. She liked the songs they sang when they weren't twisting and folding up paper dolls or coloring within the lines the disciples and the figures of Jesus. What could be so bad, I thought. Jesus had been a good man, and putting faith in good men was what we had to do to stay this side of cynicism and other sadnesses in the world. Okay, we said, 1 week it is. But when she came home singing, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so, it was time for us to talk. Could I tell her the Bible is a great book, but certain people use it to make you feel bad? We sent her back without a word to vacation Bible school the next day. It had been so long since we had believed the way she did. So long since we needed Jesus as either our friend or our nemesis. And we thought he was sufficiently dead that our children would think of him like they thought of Lincoln or Thomas Jefferson. Soon it became clear to us, you can't teach disbelief to a child. You cannot teach disbelief to a child. Only wonderful stories. And we hadn't had a story nearly as good that we could share. On Parents' Night, there were the arts and the crafts all spread out like appetizers for us to oogle and ogle over. And then we took our seats in the church, and the children sang a song about an ark with hallelujah choruses, and one in which they had to jump up and down for Jesus at the end of the song. I can't remember ever feeling so uncertain about what's comic and what's serious anymore. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. Evolution is magical, but devoid of heroes. You can't say to your child, evolution loves you. The story stinks of extinction, and nothing exciting happens for centuries upon centuries in time. I didn't have a wonderful story for my child, and she was beaming that night. All the way home in the car, she sang the song she had learned in vacation Bible school, occasionally standing up in her seat for Jesus. There was nothing for me to do but drive, ride it out, and finally to sing along, Jesus loves me, this I know. for the Bible tells me so. It's about getting Jesus back into your bones, so much so that you have that joy that a child does. Let go of the adult cynicism. Let go of the adult despair and be reminded that we have a Savior that loves us, who sacrifices for us, and who has cut down every barrier between us, including death, so that nothing can separate us from his love. If that's not a thing to be joyful about, I don't know what else is. It's the greatest story I've ever heard. Amen.